What would it take to nail a man to a cross? It is believed that in order to nail a man to a cross and make sure that he stayed there and not somehow worked himself off as he's moving around trying to breathe and writhing with pain, and yet not have a nail that's too large and would do such extensive damage to the hands and feet that they would just come apart, that it would have to be about 6 inches long, which is how long this little ruler is. Imagine a nail like this going through a man's hand into the wood. And in fact, we have actually recovered a skeleton of a man who had been crucified, and a nail that was 6 inches long, or really I've seen a picture of it looks more like a spike to me, was found still embedded in his foot. And you can just imagine what that must have been like as it was driven through his hands and his feet. You would, of course, also need a hammer. There'd have to be a good-sized hammer to be able to drive something like that through the wood. There would have to be someone who is strong enough to drive it in. Also, the one doing the nailing couldn't really be squeamish, because after all, he's taking a nail, not merely hammering it into wood, but into the hands and feet of a man. He'd have to be pretty hard of spirit, wouldn't he, to be able to do something like that. You'd also have to have a verdict. The man would have had to have gone through a trial and sentence be pronounced against him. And of course, you would need a law. There would have to be a law which allowed or even demanded this kind of justice. And this is rare in history for this sort of thing to happen. What would it take to nail the Son of God to a cross? If we had been present at the crucifixion, well, we would have seen the nails driven through his hands and his feet. But my question is, were those truly the nails? Were those truly the nails holding on the Son of God to the cross? After all, he had created the iron that was used for the nails and the hammerhead. By simply speaking it into existence, he could just as easily disintegrate them out of existence by the mere power of his word. And he created the wood for the hammer handle. He could also as easily just say, be gone, and they're gone, and they don't exist, along with the cross. And yet, that's not what happened. So it must have been by his choice that he was crucified and that he remained on the cross through 6 hours of horrendous agony. Now, is anyone stronger than Jesus? As you know, he could easily repel any human efforts to crucify him. Any government with the ability to make laws and to carry out those laws is allowed to exist by Jesus Christ. In fact, I believe the Bible even teaches that he ordains that those governments, such as the Roman government with its law of crucifixion, he ordained that government and that law to exist. Therefore, if he did not want to be crucified, he could simply destroy that nation. Yet, the Romans and the Jews conspired together to kill Jesus, playing into his hands, although they did not realize it. He was crucified. Nails were driven through his hands and his feet. The Romans did use a hammer to drive the nails through his flesh, through the muscle, and into the wood behind. And the Romans were men of strength. They had to be Roman soldiers, that is, to be able to engage in the hand-to-hand combat in which they would often find themselves. Jesus had gone through 6 trials in one night and was condemned. Are we to believe that suddenly everything that was behind the nails was finally able to overcome the Son of God to where He could not resist? Well, my answer is no, and I think you would answer the same way. So what were the nails that held Jesus to the cross? The nails that held Him to the cross, brethren, were not made of metal, but they were spiritual in nature. Before I show you those nails, I want to show you something from Matthew chapter 26 that demonstrates for us that Jesus could have stopped the crucifixion if He so desired by merely ordering or issuing the command up into heaven that the angels stop the whole thing. He wouldn't even have to do it Himself. Just give the order and it's done. At the moment at which He was being arrested, before His 6 trials and obviously before the crucifixion, it says in verse 51, referring to Peter, that suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Or, speaking to Peter now, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" All He had to do was say the word to the Father, and evidently the Father would do it. "Here's all the angels you need. Do with them as you please. Stop the crucifixion." So He didn't need Peter's puny little sword. He obviously was going to go through with the crucifixion. Here is one nail that was holding Jesus to the cross. It was the nail of love. I believe this is found in John 15. And verse 13. John 15 reveals the greatest act that one can do, that one friend can do for another. And it's precisely what Jesus did for us. Jesus Himself said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And that is precisely what Jesus did. Yes, it's true, men hated Jesus, but it was not their hate that declared Him worthy of crucifixion in this case, and that drove the nails through His body. Rather, it was His love for us that drove Him to the cross. It was His love for us that kept Him on the cross. Once He began to go through the awful pain, now just imagine this if you can. He's willing to go through it, but then suddenly the nails are driven through His hands and His feet. The cross is uprighted, and there He's hanging, and now He's writhing in that pain. I don't think we could blame Him if He had said, on second thought, "I don't think I want to do this. Not for these people." And then He calls the angels and they rescue Him. Yet His love caused Him to endure 6 hours of immense pain. Another nail, also found in the Gospel according to John, this time chapter 10. The nail of obedience. It is true that the Romans crucified Jesus at the instigation of the Jews, and that both parties were held accountable for their actions. Peter does this in Acts chapter 2, holding both parties accountable for the crucifixion of Christ. But it's also true that the Romans and the Jews were only able to crucify Jesus because both He and His Father allowed it to happen. And here's how I know that. From John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, the reader learns that the Father had given Jesus a command to die. Evidently a command to die on the Roman cross. And Jesus was obedient to His Father. Here's what is written in John 10, 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So we watch the Romans and the Jews crucify Jesus, but Jesus says, they weren't taking my life. The Father had told me to do this, so I'm obeying my Father. I'm the one who's doing this. And when it comes time for the resurrection, Jesus would perform a self-resurrection. Another nail. The nail of our sin. This is found in Romans chapter 4. You see, the Romans and the Jews were not the only ones to have committed sin. From Romans 4, we quickly come to the realization that you and I are also guilty of sin. Meaning that Jesus likewise died in our places. Not only in the place of the people who actually took place in the crucifixion. So that it is also our sin that is responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. For as Romans 4:25 now says, that Jesus was delivered up because of our offenses. And He was raised, because of our justification. Yet another nail, going back to the Gospel according to John. The nail of the testimony of Jesus Himself. John chapter 7. How could people kill the loving Jesus? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we think of Him as being full of love and kindness and graciousness and mercy. How could anyone ever kill Jesus? Well, in John 7, Jesus Himself will give an answer to that question. And the answer that He gives is that He offended the world because He told the world that what it was doing was evil. John 7, 7. Here Jesus says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates Me. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Yes, it's true, Jesus is kind and loving. But He also told people when they were wrong. Not in a harsh or ugly way. But He did testify that their works were evil. And they were offended by that. So much so, they said, this man deserves to die. Now, we could say that it was the hate of the world that crucified Jesus, but what I wanted us to see here is that what ignited their hate for Him was the preaching of the carpenter. He offended them with the truth, telling them that their works were evil, but He was doing so as a way to open their eyes so that they could see what their problem was, the problem especially between themselves and God. You know, once you can see what the problem is, now you know how to fix it. But they didn't, you know, sometimes you don't want to know that there's a problem. And you get offended at someone if they point out the problem. And that's what happened in this case. In John chapter 3, again, Jesus speaking, reveals the typical response of the world to the exposure of its sin. Jesus said in John 3, 19 through 21, these words. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. And men love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds were evil, Jesus says. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Another nail. Found in Matthew 26. Going back to virtually the same place where I read to you at the very beginning. In fact, I left off verse 23 and we'll pick up at verse 54. I left off at verse 53, we'll pick up at verse 54 of Matthew 26. This nail is the fulfillment of Scripture. The fact that Scripture had to be fulfilled. For you see, it was prophesied that the Christ would suffer. Even that he would be crucified. But actually, before we look at Matthew 26, I'd like to take you back into the Old Testament and look at two passages, two prophecies about his crucifixion. The first one will be in Isaiah 53, and the second one will be in Psalm 22. In Isaiah 53, it was clearly brought to light that he would suffer, although the details of his suffering were not disclosed in that passage. Only that he would suffer, and that he would do so on our behalf. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, you'll find these words. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is so accurate concerning the crucifixion and the suffering of Jesus that I wonder to myself when I read what we're going to read here. How could he know these words centuries in advance? How could he know these words once he got on the earth and he's living here and know that someday they would be fulfilled in his own person? How could he read these words, being the creator of the human body, of the nervous system, and all that goes on when you experience pain and death? How could he look at all that? How could he look at this passage and anticipate going through what I'm about to read here? Verses 14 through 17 are vivid. Here it says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Now imagine a man being crucified, hanging from his hands, with the weight of his body also pushing down on his feet, for 6 long hours. In his case, most men lasted 3 to 5, 6 days. Jesus died when he was ready to die. But even for 6 hours, you can just imagine the pain going through the whole body. It would feel like every bone is coming out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Now these are just 2 Old Testament prophecies of the death of Jesus. And God is always true to His Word. If God says that He is going to carry something out, He is going to carry it out regardless of what man does or nature or whatever. If God makes a prophecy, He fulfills it at all costs, even if it means the death of His own Son. Therefore, going back to Matthew 26 now, we discover that Jesus had to die to fulfill prophecy. When Peter was attempting to stop the arrest of Jesus, as we read earlier, he said that he could call for angelic help, but then right after that, excuse me again, he said something to Peter. He presented a question to him, something for him to think about. And here's what he says now in verse 54. How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Peter, would you think about this? The Scriptures say that this is the way it's supposed to happen. Now, if I let you stop this whole thing, if we get in a little riot here, and we overpower these guards who have come to arrest me, and we stop the crucifixion, do you realize, Peter, that Scripture will not then be fulfilled? Do you want to have part in not fulfilling Scripture, Peter? Again, Scripture must be fulfilled at all costs, even if it means the crucifixion of God's Son. If God said my Son is to die and He's to die by crucifixion, then that's the way it's going to be. Regardless of the good intentions of Peter. The love of Christ makes us love. It is written in 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. Is that not true? Show me a person who knows the love of Christ, and I will show you someone who loves. He who does not love does not know Jesus Christ. For again, if you turn to 1 John 4, you can now look at verses 7 and 8, where John makes this very argument, when he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." That's why then, you can continue to read down to verse 11, where what he says here is inescapable. Beloved, if God so loved us, in the manner in which we've just seen, especially with that first nail, the nail of love, then John says we also ought to love one another. His obedience, the nail of obedience that put him on that cross, wipes out our excuses for disobedience. Jesus never did anything wrong. He had every reason not to go to the cross. Yet He went out of obedience. In John, the Gospel according to John this time, chapter 4, the Lord Himself summarized His life and ministry. Let these same words that He utters here summarize our lives. Let us be driven as His disciples to do as He did. When His disciples came to Him to give food and wanted Him to eat, do you remember what He said? Here's what He said in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Well, our sin shames us, driving us to change. If we fully understand that Jesus died for our sin, does that not make us want to cease? We don't want to continue to drive nails into His hands and His feet. His testimony, while His testimony says that our works are evil, it is also true that His testimony frees us, showing our problem. Jesus has told us that our works are evil, bringing on the ultimate spiritual disease, death. So what does He think, I wonder, if we continue in sin without even feeling bad about it and even attempt to justify it? Does it not show that we're still in bondage to sin and we haven't been released by His testimony yet? Even as Scripture was fulfilled in His death, so Scripture will be fulfilled in our deaths. God spoke plainly through the prophets about the death of Jesus Christ. Everything that God said was fulfilled. Everything goes according to the Word of God. But from John 5, you will see that God has spoken plainly in the pages of the New Testament. What shall happen to us? That we shall also die, but that something's going to happen after our deaths. Listen to this. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of evil, and those who have done to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." It's up to you now. You can make a choice right now to change your life. Why delay any longer? Why not be baptized into Jesus Christ this very morning? Right now, as we stand and sing, come forward.